All right, we want to come now to the doctrinal consequences of the resurrection event. All of the events that we have studied are associated with certain doctrines, and the resurrection is no different. The resurrection of Jesus Christ in space and time confronts man with the ultimate goal of all things, that is, where history is headed and what it is all about. So just as the creation event in Genesis confronts man with the ultimate origin of all things, so the resurrection confronts man with the ultimate destiny of all things. So at creation, we study the doctrines of God, man, and nature. And so with the resurrection, we will study these themes once again under the theme of glorification. Okay, the glorification of God, the glorification of man, and the glorification of nature. Now, often, to warm up a bit, let's talk about resurrection. Often the resurrection is used for a vague sense of hope, an uncertainty, sort of an I hope so, that sort of a thing. And what I'm trying to show is that when resurrection is used that way, it's actually used improperly. And I want to review two passages to show this. One in John 5, and you can turn there. And the other we'll touch briefly is Acts 17. Just John, Gospel John. Here are cases where the resurrection is taught in Scripture, but it's taught within a greater context. And it's clear that it's not this nice, gooey, you know, I hope so sort of message in these cases. Now, there's a hope in it, yeah, but it's a different kind of hope. It's a holy kind of hope. It's a sobering hope. Now, in John 5, Jesus is having a confrontation here with the Jews, and he says in verse 18, "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." By the way, verse 18 is an excellent verse to show that Jesus Christ did claim to be God. I mean, people who doubt this, some of the cults particularly, will say, well, you know, Jesus never said that he was God. He's sort of near God, you know, but he's not really equal to God. Well, here's an interesting verse, because the Jews interpret the Jew Jesus to be making himself equal to God, and they were going to kill him for it. Remember, these are Jews. Jews were strictly monotheistic, right? So you might jot this one down as a useful text to remember when you get into some kind of a discussion or argument about whether Jesus ever claimed to be God. What's this? Let's follow the argument. Verse 19. "Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things just that he himself is doing," etc. Okay, come down to verse 21. "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone." Okay, so now look here at verse 22. Here's the prelude verse or the context to the doctrine of the resurrection. "Not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to who?
To the Son.
Okay, so here we are again, and the resurrection is couched in a context, and that context is what? The final judgment. Okay, that man is responsible, and he will be judged. So that's the context that you'll see when you study how the resurrection is discussed in Scripture. It is always discussed in the context of judgment. So this is how you can, you know, if you like to keep your antennas up when you go listen to somebody else teach, which you should keep your antennas up, this is how you can separate orthodox teaching about the resurrection from some liberal goo, you know, where somebody is using all the Christian vocabulary and they have no motive to adhere to the content of Scripture at all than the man in the moon. I mean, it just sounds like really nice talk, you know, about the Easter and about resurrection, you know, the birds, the bees, the flowers, and the resurrection, you know, that kind of a thing. Spring is a nice time, but the resurrection is not necessarily a resurrection to nice things. The resurrection signifies judgment. So let's go down further in this text that is surrounded by judgment. Verse 22, judgment's the theme. Verse 23, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, okay, now watch, in verse 25, there's a phrase used, and in verse 28, the same phrase looks like it's used. But there's a slight modification, okay, between this phrase in 25 and this phrase in 28. So watch very carefully the modification. Verse 25 says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. Now, he's clearly talking about spiritual death here, and a spiritual kind of resurrection, like now. That happens on a daily basis. And that's fine. The text can do that. Okay? That is, it can talk about a spiritual kind of resurrection. But having admitted that, you can't work backwards and say, well, because resurrection is used metaphorically for regeneration, a spiritual resurrection, therefore that means there's no physical resurrection. You can't do that because a metaphor, to have any value, has to be a metaphor of a real thing. You can't have a metaphor of a metaphor. Okay? So the genuine physical resurrection has to be first, and then you can have a metaphor, a metaphorical use of physical resurrection in a spiritual sense. So verse 25 is talking about regeneration at the point of salvation when someone trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. I say to you, an hour is coming when the dead shall hear. So the dead here is the regenerate. You know, he who hears the Son of God and those who hear shall live. That is, live spiritually, have spiritual life, be regenerated. Verse 26, let's go on to the next use of this type of phrase. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment. So notice, again, the great context here is the word judgment again. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Notice that title used, Son of Man. Okay, the judgment that has been handed over to the Son is handed over to the Son because he's both God and man. Okay, he's God, and therefore he has the attributes of God. He has the standard. He's the standard himself, which is holiness and righteousness. He's the standard of judgment, but he's also man. That is, he's a peer of the human race. And we're going to be judged by a peer member of the human race. He's the second Adam. But now in verse 28, if you compare it with verse 25, in verse 25 it says, an hour is coming and now is. And in verse 28 it just says, an hour is coming. And it doesn't say, and now is. You see that? So verse 25, an hour is coming, now is. Verse 28, it's just an hour that's coming. It's just looked off, put off in the future. So there's a difference in timing between verse 25 and verse 28. So in verse 25, he's talking about right now, in the present, you know, and resurrection is used as a metaphor for regeneration. But when he comes down to verse 28, he's talking about physical resurrection. I mean, this is all in the future. It's an hour coming. It's not here yet, but it's an hour that's coming. He goes on, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. Okay, so notice resurrection has two parts. It's not just good news. It's good news and bad news. And the reason it's good news and bad news harks back to this diagram that we use and will continue to use over and over because it's so helpful for so many portions of the Bible. We've emphasized that in the Christian position, which is the top, the biblical position, the top part of the diagram, the dark line is a separator between the biblical view of good and evil and the pagan view of good and evil. We're looking at the top view. And good and evil are mixed from the fall until the judgment. See that? And at the point of judgment, good is separated out from the evil and it's isolated eternally from evil. There's no crossovers at this point. That's why I put the little black line between good and evil on the right side of the biblical position. There's no crossovers. Okay, that's the moment of eternal doom in the red or eternal bliss in the blue. Okay, so that's the context that the resurrection is put in, judgment. So when you hear people endlessly talking about judgment, about resurrection, remember, if you don't see this and get the concept of what's going on, its relationship to judgment, you'll be all screwed up when you think about resurrection because you won't be thinking about it biblically. Yes, sir? Yeah, I knew you were going to ask that question. That's okay. And there's a good answer to that, which I can't remember right now. Because it's been like 2 weeks since I was working with that text, and now I can't remember. So a couple of things happened since then. But basically, a lot of times, the text looks... In fact, I think in the original text, it doesn't say works, you know, or anything. But I think it's implied. I think works is in italics. Am I correct? They'll say our deeds or whatever, or one of the two. Anyway, but it is talking about that. And I remember the answer now. Okay, but I can't remember all the verses. You know what? I think I put a footnote on that. Hold on. If I did, that'll be good. Okay, earlier in John, by the way, if you go back, the good thing is to believe. And the one who obeys the gospel, I think it's John 6 somewhere, and John 3, read John 3, 18 through 36, and we're not going there now, it's not a class on that. But in John's writing, to do the good is to believe, and to obey the gospel. Is another expression that John uses. So, and to obey the gospel would be to believe it. So, does that help? Okay, good. Okay, but keep in mind that verse 29 is saying that there's a fork in the road that's going to occur in history at the time of judgment. And so, please think of this when you think of resurrection. And protect your mind against some of the false stuff that sort of goes on and makes the resurrection just one big flowery picture. Now, to reinforce John 5, let's turn to Acts 17. Here's the Apostle Paul. John taught to a Jewish audience. Now, and that's John 5, but Paul taught to a Greek audience. And in both cases, the teaching is identical. He's saying the same thing. He's just talking to a different audience. And he's saying the exact same thing that this diagram is saying. Resurrection is the terminal parting point in history. So Christianity hinges on two critical points on this diagram, and they're both catastrophic. And they're supernatural interventions that go on. So we don't apologize for these two events. The fall on this diagram and the final judgment are absolutely necessary to the Christian position, and they are both catastrophic and they are universal in effect. So there was a fall with catastrophic universal consequences, and there is a final judgment with catastrophic universal results. Thank God for that, because if you think about what that does in this diagram, it brackets evil. And then finally it isolates it. So evil is bracketed in space and time, and then eternally it's quarantined, it's separated, so it can't contaminate. Okay? In Acts 17, Paul's talking to pagans. He says in verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, what's the times of ignorance? That means all the time from Noah's day when he got off the ark after the flood up until the time when Messiah came in the Gospels. Okay, that's considered the times of ignorance for the Gentiles. These nations had the light of the Noahic Bible. That is, they had Genesis 1 through 8, and they rejected those chapters, okay, and they were plunged into ignorance until the Messiah came to clarify and to shed light, be a light to all nations. So in verse 30, having overlooked the times of ignorance, that doesn't mean they didn't know God. It just means that God gave the entire human race the special revelation of Genesis 1 through 8, and they rejected it. Okay, this business of, well, what about those who never heard? There's not a people group or linguistic group that hasn't heard. Okay, and if you dig in their myth and you study their folklore, you'll find relics of the early truths of Genesis, which shows you, yes, they did hear the truths of the Scriptures. Yes, they did know God as their Creator. And they knew about a fall, and they knew about the flood, and so their conscience bears witness, and their conscience bears witness that they know the moral law of the Creator, and they've all sinned. They all fall short of the glory of God. So everybody knows that before the missionary comes, and the missionaries that come will tell you this. So this isn't like some profound thing. This is something that should be well known. So here we have the times of ignorance, verse 30. Has ended. Notice the adverb now. Now God is declaring to all men that all everywhere, notice that's universal, all men everywhere that should repent. So there's a universal declaration being made here. That is, we are to go into all cultures, all language groups of the human race. Okay, this is cultural imperialism. And we're not ashamed of that. What it means is that there's one truth for all cultures, all people groups, all languages, all continents. Okay, truth is not culture relative. You know, they have their truth, we have ours. No. Truth applies to all cultures, period. And adherence or not adherence to the truth produces different cultures. So this is a very offensive idea I just dropped. If you're up on the way people think, you know, try dropping that idea on your friends and see what kind of a, you know, say the truth of Christianity is for all cultures, all languages, all people on all continents, and see what kind of look you get. Verse 31. Why? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. Notice again, context. What's the context of the resurrection? We saw it in John 5, now we see it again in Acts 17. What is it? Judgment. He will judge. There it is. He will judge the world in righteousness through a man, that's a peer judge, whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Okay, that's resurrection. So there you have it. John 5, Acts 17, two major passages, and they both teach the real biblical context of resurrection, which is judgment. And it's a sobering context. God is going to judge the world through the only resurrected human, Jesus Christ. Period. Yeah, therefore we ought to go out and give people the gospel so they can repent. Okay, now that we've concluded the event and warmed up, let's turn to the doctrinal truth that's associated with the resurrection. And we said it's the doctrine of glorification, and we talk about the glorification of God, the glorification of man, and the glorification of nature. We'll look at each of these in turn. We'll just start with the doctrine of God today and the glorification of God, and we want to cite the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which I believe point one says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, isn't it interesting that these Puritans who wrote this tack that on at the end, enjoy Him forever? Apparently, they did not conceive of God as a big meanie in the sky, but as the chief source of man's enjoyment. And the glorification of God is the ultimate purpose of man. That is very well stated. That is very succinctly stated. And we can commend them for that, but in practice, what happened is they emphasized salvation as the chief end and the atonement as the chief end of God to such a degree that this caused a cleavage between what we call dispensational theology and covenant theology. Okay? And we'll talk a lot more about these later, but you'll find a lot of covenant theology really emphasizing, even though they said glorification, in the statement, in practice, salvation is the ultimate purpose. And everything is built around the salvation theme in covenant theology. But that's not really true because that doesn't encapsulate everything that God is doing. Okay, take angels. Are angels saved? Then what's the plan of salvation for angels? If salvation is central, then how do angels fit into that purpose? The salvific purpose for history. It can't, because there is no salvation for angels. So we must conclude that the ultimate purpose of history, the ultimate goal, can't be a salvific one. It has to be larger than that. It has to be glorification as the ultimate purpose of history. And salvation is just one part of glorification. But glorification is the bigger purpose of God, and it contains all the smaller purposes or sub-purposes. So the ultimate aim and purpose of history is the glorification of God. So let's see what that means practically. What do you mean? Okay, the glorification of God is the ultimate goal. Turn to Revelation 4. Okay, this is a biblical philosophy of everything. Or, you know, the teleology or the purpose or goal of history. And people always want to seek a purpose or a goal, because if history does not have a purpose, if the whole does not have a purpose, then how can our lives have purpose? Okay, so it's not just an academic history to think about what is the purpose of history, because you're also answering the question, what is the purpose of my life, which is a part of this greater history. And if the whole universe has no purpose, then my life has no purpose. In eternity, the glorification principle argues that God is going to be glorified through general revelation and special revelation, okay? So His revelation of Himself through what He has created, nature, that is, and man, that is called general revelation. And He's also revealed Himself in special revelation in the Scriptures, okay, where He verbally spoke. Okay, so we have these two kinds of revelation, special and general. And in Revelation 4 and 5, there are two songs that are sung. One focuses on the theme of general revelation and how it brings glory to God. The other focuses on special revelation and how it brings glory to God. Now, what book of the Bible are we in? The first, the middle, or the last? Okay, the last. This is sung near the end of history. These songs cannot be sung until the end of history. And that's why we want to look at these. If we're looking for the goal of history, what's it all about, where's it going, we want to go to the end of history to find out. And what is the logic of these two songs? Revelation 4:11, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for," okay, now here's the purpose, here's the reason, "for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." Okay, it doesn't say natural law created it. It doesn't say E equals MC squared. What does it say in this verse causes the universe to hold together? Gravity? No, it says, what's holding the whole thing together? Because of Your will, they existed and were created. It's an idea, the idea of holding together, sustaining, because of the will of God. The universe came into existence and it holds together because of the will of God. So it is important that in verse 11, the logic behind this hymn is that not just that God created it, not He made it, but that God created it and He sustains it continually, moment by moment. All things He's sustaining, including Satan and the evil things. Okay, notice this, because this comes to terms with the good-evil issue. Of course, there wasn't evil when He first created, right? Everything was very good, but the point still is He created all things, and that includes Satan. And because of His will, they all existed. It's God's will, and He is eternally to be thanked for this. So part of the glorification comes about through His revelation in nature, general revelation, to His creatures, and making Himself known that way. So the creation is revelatory, whether it be an angelic creation, fallen or unfallen, whether it be man, whether it be animals, whether it be rocks, whatever, it's constantly revealing to creatures inside the creation the glory of God. Now let's go to the second song, Revelation 5:9, and we'll see how this advances into special revelation. The first song is really about general. This is special. 5:9, "And they sang a new song, saying," now notice it's a new song. They couldn't have sung this song before this point in history. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom. And notice it doesn't say four kingdoms for four different races. Okay? It says to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So what is the motive of the praise in verses 9 and 10? I mean, what has God done that elicits this praise, this worship? Redemption. So revelation by means of creation in 4:11 through nature, and revelation by His plan of redemption in 5, 9, and 10. Both are causes for praise. So if you want to see the same motif, look at the Psalms over and over and over again. The psalmist will exalt God because of His work in creation and His work in redemption. Creation and redemption. Over and over. Creation and redemption. Let's look at this issue of God's glorification through time. Point one here. So we're going to back up now. We're going to ask a question. Let's go kind of backward through these two hymns. Okay, these hymns are in the last book of Scripture, Revelation. How come they're not, what we're asking now is, how come they're not in the first book of the Scriptures? How come they're not in Genesis? Why could 5:9 not be sung in Eden? Because it hadn't happened yet. The praise is a response to God's historic work of redemption. So the praise for the works can't come forth until the works have happened. So what we read in the last book of the Bible has to be in the last book of the Bible, because it can only occur after these things have happened. You can't praise God for something He hasn't done. I mean, you can say God is capable of that, or God's going to do that, but you can't praise Him for that because it hasn't happened yet. Now, a thing to remember about glorification is that it builds through history. Okay? God is progressively glorified through history. At each step of history, man learns more and more and more and more about God, and it's a progress until the end point of history is reached, when apparently God is finished with His work as we know it. And what He's going to do in the eternal state, that's a whole new story to come. But for this history, for this cosmos, this universe that we're part of, He's finished in the book of Revelation. Okay, the last chapter will be done, and it will be done because He's done showing us all that He wants to show us about Himself in this history. Then we will have seen enough about Him to be able to sing from our heart these two hymns in Revelation 4:11 and 5:9 and 10. So we can't sing these hymns from our hearts by faith right now. It can't come yet. I mean, this can only come when further historic experience of how He works actually occurs. Then we can look back at our lives, at other people's lives, and we can praise Him from our hearts in this full way. But it's based on His work in history. That's the point we're trying to get across. Why is this book so full of history? I mean, did you ever stop to think about that? Why is the Bible so insistent on telling us so much history? There's a motive behind recording these acts. Whose acts are they recording? God's acts. I mean, that was the original motive for writing history, and that's why the Bible is cut off and excluded from the educational process, because of the ACLU or somebody. And when they do that, it spells the doom for teaching history. I mean, because take God out of history, well, why should I bother with it? It's just a pile of marbles. You know, memorize the dates, spit them out on the exam, go on to the next week. Why bother if there's no coherent plan, there's no purpose, there's no planner, there's nothing to really learn of lasting value? So once you take God out of history, well, you've taken the motive out of history. People don't want to learn that anymore. So we replace history books with television programs or some kind of an entertainment device to keep the kids busy, to keep them paying attention. So history, we say, no, it's the place where God reveals Himself. And the more accurately we know history, the more accurately we know who God is. It's why Isaiah says to the nation, and Micah and all the others, says, you know, remember the things, the former things, long past. You know, remember, what's that? Remember history. Why? Because I am God and there is no other. I am God, there's no one like me. So history is the revelatory playground of God. That's what's so insidious about a wrong framework for teaching history in the educational scheme. It removes God out of history, and now we don't remember who God is anymore. And God says, well, you didn't want me in the educational system, and now you call on me and you say you bless America and so forth. And he says, you didn't want me, so I left. You know, and now you have all this chaos. Well, you didn't want me around. You kicked me to the curb. Okay, that's what you wanted. This is what you get. So don't ask me to bless you, okay? You bless me. Then maybe I'll think about it again and I'll reevaluate. So as long as I remember history and what he has done, okay, I'm holding on to my knowledge about God accurately. And as our historical experience of God through history works out, our appreciation or glorification of God increases. To see this, let's trace it through the Scriptures. Okay, we're going to look at how worship got going in history. Genesis 4. We want to show you that the human race gradually has learned more and more about God, and consequently they've responded to this revelation. In Genesis 4:26, if you look in a concordance, you'll find, and you study this, you'll find that this is the first time in history that worship is mentioned, which is kind of interesting. I mean, what were Adam and Eve doing? Because it says in verse 26, to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then, this is very specific, all of a sudden, you know, they have this note. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Not before, then. So worship did not start with Adam and Eve. It started later, after the fall, after God started preaching the gospel. Remember the gospel, the proto-evangelium, the first good news, is Genesis 3:15. After God revealed that, the very next chapter, you have the tragedy of a murder in that first family, and God blessed them with a replacement, Seth, here. Then men began, it says, to worship the Lord when Enosh came forth. So, what you see, what you learn here is it takes the human race time to appreciate God. And worship, true worship, grows out of an appreciation for Him. That's why some of us, we're concerned today about the contemporary worship of God. Okay, we're not saying people can't have their own ways of, you know, worship. We're worried about all the hoopla that passes for worship. And what we're saying is, if it's not theocentric, okay, if it's just kind of like a musical orgy that makes me feel good, it pumps my emotions, that is not the worship of God. Sorry. Okay, Adam and Eve could have had a boombox in the garden, but that would not have been worship. Okay, the worship started after they had a chance to reflect on God's actions. Then after heart reflection, then they began to appreciate Him and worship Him naturally. So if you tie the word appreciate to worship, you'll get a more biblically correct view of what worship actually is. It's why at one point we talked around here with the elders. We just never did anything. I don't know. We just kind of dropped off, but we all kind of, I guess, forgot about it. But about putting the songs, the singing, which isn't all of worship, but it's a part of worship, but putting that after the teaching of the Word of God. Why? I mean, today it's used, what? Well, we need to get everybody warmed up for the sermon or something. But in the Scriptures, you always see worship come after we've seen something God has done. So as we teach the Word, what are we learning? We're learning what God has done. And after we hear that and we become very appreciative naturally, then we sing the songs after. And I'm not saying to do it. I mean, I think it's a great idea. I think it reflects what we're trying to get across here, that it becomes a natural thing that you want to do. Other people said, well, you know, it'll make you forget what was in the sermon and so forth. Well, we could get songs that actually complement the sermon or enhance or bring a final meaning to it or whatever. But anyway, you get the point. The worship, the appreciation comes after we've reflected on something God has done. Let's move to Exodus 6:3. Okay, these are picked out just so you'll see that it took centuries of God working in history for man to appreciate Him. So we're moving now from Genesis 4 all the way to Exodus 6. Think how much history has gone on. Look, creation has happened, right? The fall has happened. Okay, then they worship, the first men began to call. The flood has happened. The covenant with Noah has happened. That's over 1,600 years in the first 8 chapters of the Bible. The next civilization begins. God calls out Abraham. Now we're, you know, in the fourth generation, down way after the Exodus. Okay, now a total of 2,500 years of world history has passed, basically since Genesis 4 and this point. Look at all the things, other things God has done. The flood, the call of Abraham, you know, the Exodus. In Exodus 6:3, here's the historical event that's coming about, the Exodus. God says to Moses, "And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh," okay, "I did not make myself known to them." That's the word there, Lord, for Yahweh. Okay, and biblical critics have a big feast day with this because obviously the word Yahweh is used prior to this over in the book of Genesis. So they say, "Oh, now we have a contradiction in the Scripture." No, it's not a contradiction in the Scripture. Okay, let's just review. What is this word here that is translated capital Lord, all caps, L-O-R-D? Okay, usually it's capitalized. It should be in your translation if you have a good one. So this is not as the same word on the right here, L-O-R-D. Okay, those are two different words in the Hebrew text underneath the words. The word is a word on the left, which is the proper name of God. The word on the right is not a name, it's a title. So the proper name for God over on the left, really nobody knows what it is because the Jewish people lost the pronunciation of it. Okay, so in the Hebrew it's YHWH. Those are the consonants called the tetragrammaton. Tetra for four. Four letters in the Hebrew, Yahweh, and scholars have a big debate over what does this word mean? What are the vowels and so forth and how should it be pronounced and all that. And it seems that the best explanation for this word is it's related to the verb to be and to exist. Okay, the stem is more than just I am. Okay, the idea is I am with you. I am the one who is with you. Okay, that's the sense of this tetragrammaton. So does that ring a bell with something that Jesus said? You know, "And lo, I am with you until the end of the age," you know, and other places. In the text, remember, another place where he uses this, John has several of these in his gospel, where the policeman, I love this one, it's my favorite. The policeman came to in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they're going to get Jesus. If you don't know this name, Yahweh, and you're reading that scene in Gethsemane, you don't see what happens. I mean, here these guys come, and they're all armed. I mean, they're going to take away, you know, it's one Jewish carpenter boy over here. And they got the whole police force out. And, of course, on their behalf, I mean, yeah, they were worried that maybe a riot would occur or something. So they came up, and Jesus just says, "I am." And they fall back 15 yards, flat on their backs in all their armor. And it sounds like something's wrong with the text here. I mean, what's going on? What happened to these policemen? I mean, what, a lightning strike or something? What happened? And it's because at that point, Jesus uttered that name. He was actually uttering His own essence. So remember, He's God as well as man. And He said in that text, "I am the one who I am. I am in existence. I am here." He says the same thing He said that God said to Moses in the burning bush. So this is a revelation of Him. So if we say that Yahweh, the meaning is essentially, "I am the one who is with you." That name was the one that He told Moses when he asked him, you know, "If I go back to these people in Egypt, I mean, who am I going to say sent me?" And He said, "Tell them that I am sent you." So as God speaks that word out of the bush, right? Because you're envisioning that, okay, this bush is on fire and it's but it's not being consumed, it's in an inferno. And many scholars believe that is a picture of Israel. Israel's like the tree that is inside this inferno of Egypt. And yet, the tree is not being consumed. Israel is not consumed by this Egyptian inferno. And you can burn the bush all you want, but you cannot destroy it. It never goes away Israel never goes away. Why? Because God is with them. Okay? So He has that name. Now, if that's the meaning of it, and it's the burning bush and Israel's experience that's the background of that name, now does Exodus 6:3 make sense? Okay? God, He says, I did not make myself known to them, you know, before this. That is, before this fullness of meaning could be appreciated. It's at this point of the historical Exodus that God is filling in the meaning of this name. Before the Exodus, how could they appreciate the meaning of the name? But after 400 years in the inferno of Egypt, here this Jewish community was, it was enslaved to the greatest superpower on earth that was hell-bent on destroying them, and they survived. They not only survived, they walked out with the entire royal treasury and without even firing a single shot. So that's an entirely unique event so far as I know, and I don't know all of history. Some of you probably know much more of history than I do. But I've never read anything like this happening in ancient or modern history. Okay, so that's the experience that the nation had. Now they can say, Yahweh, You are the one who is with us. They couldn't have said that about Yahweh before it carried that content of their historical deliverance. So here's the progress, okay? We've seen Genesis 4, men began to publicly worship the Lord. In Exodus 6, men begin to realize more of the essence of the Lord. Now let's come all the way to Hebrews 1. Okay, so all we're doing here is we're just trying to show that there's a progress in Revelation. And here we have greater progress. Hebrews 1:1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. So you see the progress there, right? Older prophets, people a long time before. Now, in the last days, He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. What are we seeing in verses 1 through 2? That there's been a progress in Revelation. I mean, the Old Testament saints did not see God as clearly as those New Testament saints who saw Christ. Look at verse 3. And He, that is Christ, the Son, is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, which means Jesus is God, by the way. Another passage on the deity of Christ. Exact representation of His nature and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Okay, question. Had He made purification of sins during the Old Testament period? Could the Old Testament say, God made purification of sins already? They couldn't say that. They could say He's going to do it. Somehow they could say He's going to do it, but they couldn't say it was done. Now with Jesus Christ, the New Testament says, saint can say, it's been done. It's finished. We saw it. He did it on the cross. So the Lord Jesus Christ, see, is a progress of revelation of who and what God is. People now know God better because Jesus Christ came as the exact representation of Him, and He made Him known in a way that He'd never been known before. Okay, then we come to a passage like Ephesians 3. Okay, so this is after the church got started, after the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. And we'll study that coming up in the next event. But we have this new thing here now called the church, where Jews and Gentiles enter on equal footing by faith. And in Ephesians 3:10, part of the existence of the church has nothing to do with you and me. You say, what? Part of it has nothing to do with us? That's right. It says God is doing a work in the church. Verse 10, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known by means of the church, to whom? Believers? Is that what it says? No, look who the object of the preposition is there. To whom? To the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Who's that? Those are the angels. So the angels then, they don't just know everything there is to know about God. There's a progress in their knowledge about God as well, so that their appreciation of Him grows. And they're learning things about God through this thing called the church. The church is a teaching tool for the angels. So on the day of Pentecost, God set up a new set of lesson plans for the angels. Before that, they had other lesson plans. They were learning other things. But God, before Pentecost, could not have... They didn't have this certain things of knowledge about Him. And so the angels couldn't praise God before Pentecost the way that they can praise God after Pentecost. Because now apparently they're learning some new things about Him, and they're able to appreciate Him more deeply. What's our point? You know, the point is that the doctrine of the glorification of God means that God is revealed in greater and greater ways progressively throughout time, such that there's this body of appreciation for His work that is building. It's growing. All right, so that's one point, okay? The glorification of God through time. Now we want to look at the glorification of God throughout space. Psalm 139. Turn there. God is revealed not only through time to build up this mass of historical appreciation for His work, but also throughout space. And what we mean here is that since God is omnipresent, right? He's not holy. He's not here or there, but He's holy everywhere. He doesn't go places. He is places. Okay? He's also outside of all places. That is, outside of history. So, His revelation of Himself must therefore be present everywhere. Okay? Put another way, you can't hide from God. All people in all places, all angels, all creatures are always everywhere confronted by Him. They're always face to face with Him. They're closer to Him than they'll ever be to any other human being or rock or anything. They're always closer to Him than anything. The unbeliever may not appreciate that, but God is unavoidable. Look at David's Psalm in verse 7. Where can I go from Your Spirit? Or where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, You're there. You know, what a nice feeling for the unbeliever. All his life, he's trying to do what? Pulling Adam and Eve in the garden, trying to hide from God, see? And he winds up in hell, and guess what? He still can't hide. Why not? Because even God constructed hell. He built it. Okay? Hell isn't an eternal place. God actually built it at some point in time. But the Bible doesn't leave it there. The Bible says that God is also glorified by these unbelievers, through these unbelievers and by them. So turn to Isaiah 45:23. Isaiah 45:23. Here, you'll be more familiar with this passage from Philippians. And if you want to, get a good idea just to go flip to Philippians 2. Also, Philippians chapter 2. But we're going to look at Isaiah 45, and then we'll look over at Philippians, because it puts Philippians 2 back in its original context. I mean, all these New Testament books, I mean, Paul's a Jew. He's writing this. He's writing out of a Jewish mindset, a frame of reference that is basically Old Testament, and so we get a lot of quotes from the Old Testament, right? 45:23 in Isaiah, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. You say, I know that from Philippians, right? They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to Him, you know, all who are angry at Him, and will be put to shame. So Paul picks that up in Philippians and points out that at the name of Jesus, okay, every knee is going to bow and so forth, okay? And this is one of those places where the New Testament substitutes Jesus for Yahweh. I mean, in the Old Testament, it's every knee is going to bow at the foot of Yahweh, okay? In the New Testament, Paul picks it up and he replaces Yahweh with Jesus. Okay, Yahweh with Yesu. So what does that mean? It means that Paul thought Jesus was Yahweh. Okay, so it's not rocket science. Okay, Jesus is the one in the burning bush. Okay, this is not for the New Testament writers. This isn't rocket science. For a lot of cults, it is. Okay, so if that's not calling Jesus God, I don't know what it is. Okay, so now when we look at Philippians 2:10, watch what God does with it. Okay, powerful evidence of the exalted position of Jesus. And say, this is why they threw rocks at Jesus, see? I mean, there's a flagrant substitution of Jesus in the place of Yahweh right in the text. that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Okay, the implication is that when, on this diagram, when good and evil are separated, and let's say you're a part of the evil part, you're the unbelievers, you've gone into eternity unbelieving, you're going to be forced to bow the knee to Jesus Christ over and against your heart which rebels. That's an awful position to be in, because what that means is they have to constantly be made aware of the fact that they made the ultimate mistake. I mean, talk about rubbing your nose in it forever and ever and ever. This is a horrible thing to think about. To have to eternally be reminded that you committed the royal screw-up. You had the price for your redemption paid in full. And you had an exit, and you didn't take it. What an awful thing. Now, Jesus Christ is going to be glorified as the commander-in-chief of the universe, no matter what. Because He is who He is, and because we are who we are. He is the Creator, and we are the creature. So that is the second point to the doctrine of glorification, and that is that God is glorified throughout all of space, wherever you might be, heaven or hell, you can't escape Him. And He will be worshipped. Let's turn to the third point. God is glorified in the eternal state, Revelation 21 and 22. These two chapters, go ahead and turn there, carve the most elaborate picture of the eternal state. In Revelation 21:1, okay, here's the resurrection of the universe. I mean, we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the tomb. We talk about the resurrection of individual believers who will inhabit this new universe. But in Revelation 21:1, we have the resurrection of the whole universe. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no more sea. That's weird. Why no sea? I like the sea. It relaxes me. It doesn't relax a lot of the sailors that spend time on it. The sea can be a very scary place when the weather gets bad. But for some reason, there's not one in the new universe. Verse 2. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne. Okay, and here remember, okay, the theme of the Old Testament, that God is the Emmanuel theme. Emmanuel means what? God with us. Where does God want to be? God wants to be with us. God wants to be with man. God is Emmanuel. His ultimate place, and this is another argument for non-life on other planets, but where is God going to be in the future cosmos? On Earth. Planet Earth, not Mars, not Venus, not a star 10 light years away, not galaxy M53, not Andromeda, this planet, Milky Way galaxy. Okay? Okay, behold, he says, the tabernacle of God is among men, verse 3, and he shall dwell among them, there's that theme, and they shall be his peoples, and God himself shall be among them, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, the first things have passed away. Go back to this diagram. What's that verse saying? It's saying good and evil are going to be separated at the judgment, and once it's fixed, there are no more crossovers. There's going to be no more liability for a fall here. You can't fall from here and cross over to evil. Okay? So we're talking about this fixed state. God is good forever, and He's talking about this point when the separation occurs, the good side. This is all the good side, Revelation 21 and 22. Verse 5. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. Okay, history is done. That the mortal period is over. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. In other words, Jesus Christ is a great well of water that never runs dry. And He'll forever amaze you with things. Forever. Every day. You'll never run out of things to learn about Jesus Christ, because He's an infinite abyss of wonder. You'll never get to the end of Him. Ever. Okay? You'll only appreciate Him more and more and more and more and more. For all eternity, there's always something more to Jesus Christ, and He's going to show you free of charge. Free. Don't have to pay tuition. He goes on with a vision of Jerusalem. Okay, and then at the end of the chapter, notice verse 22. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. Never closed. Thinking of Eden. See, Eden was closed. Remember? Man was cut off from fellowship with God. But not here. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the book, Lamb's Book of Life. Okay, so that's this permanent separation that's tied up with this idea of resurrection. There's the resurrection unto life, and there's the resurrection unto death. They end up in two totally different spheres. Then if you come down to Revelation 22:11, we have another picture of the permanent separation of good and evil. 22:11. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. Let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. See, that right there is an invitation. Man, he says, declare your allegiance, because in eternity I'm going to separate people into the two camps of allegiance. So finally, our point is that God's glory is going to be manifest in the most supreme way in the eternal state. All right, so next time we're going to go further in the doctrine of glorification and deal with man and nature, but you want to keep central the fact that what is the central meaning or purpose of history? It's not salvation, it's not angels, okay? It's the glory of God. All those other things that God does, the kingdom, angels, salvation, those things are simply means by which He is glorified. And at the tail end of it all, it's all pointing to Him. And that's why we cited this from the Shorter Catechism. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Don't forget the last part. Enjoy Him forever. All right, let's close with a word of prayer.